I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. In John 17, God willing, we have this week and next week to finish this chapter, and then we will be picking up the pace back to our usual approach to the Gospel. We have slowed down in this chapter to consider the prayer of our Savior as our High Priest. This morning we give our attention to verse 24. I do remind you that this is the Word of the Living God, inspired, inerrant, and infallible. And so let us give our attention to its reading. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning to a new petition in Jesus' prayer. He has made many petitions throughout this prayer, beginning back in verse 1. They have covered a wide variety of topics. He has prayed for himself in preparation for the cross, that of his glory, that it would be revealed, his authority, as well as his obedience. And he has prayed for his disciples, those that were present with him in that upper room, that they would be kept for unity, for joy, separate from the world and safe in the world. And he has prayed further for their sanctification as he sends them into the world. And over the last couple of weeks, we have begun the third major section of this prayer, his prayer for us, those who would believe through the words of the disciples. For Jesus had in mind as he went to the cross, yes, of course, the glory of his heavenly Father, but also the salvation of each and every person who would be with him forever. He has prayed for us, for our salvation, and for our unity. In fact, it was the unity that we gave our attention to last week. You remember in verses 22 and 23, we looked at the pattern of unity that we are to have, that unity between the Father and the Son. Now, of course, that is a unity of essence, which we cannot replicate. But it is also a unity of purpose. The Son's submission to the Father in his earthly life was for the sake of the work of our salvation. What Jesus teaches us in those verses is that there is a sense in which we walk in that great truth. For our unity testifies to the world around us. How we walk in unity testifies to the reality that Jesus was sent by the Father, as well as testifies to the Father's love that he has for Christ and for us. And so in a sense, the unity that we are called to walk in isn't about us, it includes us. We benefit from it, but it serves a bigger purpose of testifying to God's love. Well, this morning we come to verse 24. This verse is of such significance that I do believe it is worthy of a single sermon. In fact, to be honest, I believe it is worthy of several sermons. But I'm only going to preach one on it for now. This verse contains a new and distinct petition of Christ's prayer. Before he has prayed in reference to his disciples for their sanctification and unity, and now he prays for the last and ultimate privilege that they will be given, which is eternal glory. You see, we have noted so far how it is that Christ prays for his church on earth. We can say that Christ prays for his church in this present world and its happiness, not happiness maybe the way that we would define it, but it's happiness in obeying God and following his will. But here, he prays for our happiness in the world to come. You see, his love and his intercession look beyond the grave and outlasts his present life. In fact, Jesus could not be content with anything on this side of eternity. His whole purpose in coming from heaven to earth was to save us and to make us fit for glory. Simply put, he means to bring our salvation to a full completion. And we can think of it this way, that he has prayed for grace, and now he prays for glory. Indeed, without grace in this life, there is no glory in the life to come. As we sang in Psalm 84, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. And so we are thinking this morning of glory. We are thinking this morning of the desire of our Savior. The glory that we will have in the life to come. We are thinking then of heaven. And every time I think of heaven, I have to preach on heaven, I'm reminded of the words of instruction that C.H. Spurgeon gave to his students who desired to be ministers. He said, when you speak of heaven, let your face light up, let it be irradiated by a heavenly gleam, let your eyes shine with reflected glory. When you speak of hell, your ordinary expression will do. So I'll try and smile more today. That might be the best I can do. But this is an amazing verse and an amazing matter for which Jesus prays. He reveals to us in this prayer to his Father his desire, his will. And what's so striking and what sort of caught my attention as I was working through this passage for this morning is that we can understand something of what Jesus is praying. We know what it is to desire something. We know what it is to desire something enough that it becomes the focal point of all of our thoughts and all of our actions. What's remarkable here is that our being with Jesus is what captivates his attention in his final moments on earth. His desire. He is, as the author of Hebrews tells us, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Why was Jesus willing to suffer in this life? Why was he willing to endure the cross and the shame? Why was he willing to suffer the wrath of God due for sins? He did it so that we could inherit glory. You see, it is a gift for us. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that gift comes to us on account of Christ and no one else, nothing else. When John sees that great and glorious multitude that cannot be numbered in Revelation 7, he sees in a sense the answer to Jesus' prayer here, his desire. We know that Jesus has secured for us and prays for us for God's grace, but here, as I said, we see that he secures for us and prays for us in regard to glory. So I want us to look at this verse this morning in three parts. First, the manner of his desire. Second, the matter of his desire. And third, the ground of his desire. And it is my hope that we will catch something of this desire as well. That we would desire what Christ desires for us. Jesus begins, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. First, the manner of Jesus' desire. Here I want us to remember his humility. His humility. The act of prayer in itself is a kind of humbling on the part of Christ. He is, of course, of one essence with the Father and the Spirit, so surely he didn't need to speak in order to communicate with his Father. But his calling upon God as his Father reminds us of the reality of the Incarnation, which encapsulates the humility of Christ that he who was forever very God of very God, begotten, not made, was made man. That he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross for many. Jesus declares his purpose there in Matthew's gospel, even as he has declared it and it's been declared by the Apostle John throughout this gospel, that Jesus has come from heaven to earth in order to save his people. His humility then has in mind the very glory for which he is praying. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Jesus comes from heaven to earth then in view of this glorious exchange that will take place. And the scriptures speak of it in a number of different ways. Paul talks about it there with regard to his riches. Paul elsewhere speaks of him being made nothing so that we might be lifted up. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he says that he, that is God, made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. What I want us to see here is the very thing for which Christ is praying is the sum and substance of the entirety of what is proclaimed throughout the New Testament. And it begins with his humility. But speaking further of the manner of Christ's prayer, of course, we see his humility, but we also see his authority. After all, Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. He is the one who could ask of God the very thing that God has promised and guarantee that he would have it. Remember Psalm 2, that great messianic psalm, where God says to his son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." What is Jesus doing here except that very thing? "Ask of me," his father said. And so Jesus asks. He asks because of the authority that he has. He is the Son of God. It is in him that we find our salvation, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6, "even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." What I want us to see here is that Christ, in his authority, is asking of the Father the very thing he desires, but he is asking it because it is the very thing that the Father has promised to give him. That long before the beginning of time, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanted to redeem a people for himself. And that Christ's life, death, and resurrection is the working out of that purchasing of redemption for God's people. Even as the Holy Spirit works that truth within our hearts, drawing us to our God. We see here then the humility of our Savior. We see further his authority. But lastly, note in our first point, his precision. "Those whom you have given me." Those whom you have given me. Remember how Jesus prayed in verse... Suffice it to say that those questions have many answers. But I want us to grapple with the very words of Scripture. For if you find yourself in any doctrine trying to dismiss the way in which the Bible describes it, there's a good chance that you are wrong, that I am wrong. Though here we see the precision of Christ's prayer, the precision even of his desire, "those whom you have given me." As I said, before time there was this covenant. Theologians refer to it as the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of salvation or the covenant of redemption. It is what stands behind the whole entirety of human history. reminding us that human history is not some chaotic sequence of events that has no purpose and has no point or ending, but rather it is leading to the glory of God and to the presence of His people, that they would be with Him. That's the manner of His desire, and that's the matter of His desire. He says that He wants them to be with Him, to be where He is, right? He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me. Attention to that prayer. They don't give attention to this prayer. They give attention to that prayer. But I want us to note the distinction that we find in the prayer that Jesus offers up in the Garden of Gethsemane for Himself. We read that He says, Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. Notice the amazing difference between Jesus' way of praying against His own hell and for our heaven. When praying for Himself, He submits Himself to the Father's will. When praying for you, He says, it is My desire that they may be with Me, to be where He is. John Calvin comments on this. He says that Christ speaks of the perfect happiness of believers, as if He had said that His desire will not be satisfied until they have been received into heaven, into glory. Until they have been received into perpetual and perfect fellowship with the Lord. Until they have been received into joy in the immediate presence of God. Until they have been received into that perfect, blessed restfulness that can only be had in God's presence. That rest from suffering and from sin and from Satan. Until there will be no more death or suffering. Well, as I said, this is the whole purpose, the point, the drive of all of history, where it is moving to. And we know that's true because of the way the scriptures end. When John in his revelation sees the new heaven and the new earth, in Revelation 21, he says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Now, as you know, what I like to do is to step out and to think of the scope of redemptive history from Genesis to Revelation. But here we have to understand that this is the very thing that Jesus prays for, is what God has been working. His presence with His people in the Garden of Eden, and they're rejected. His presence with His people in the tabernacle, and they reject Him. His presence with His people in the promised land, and they're exiled. Over and over and over again, the recapitulation of the Adamic curse because of sin cries out for a final solution, a full and complete end to death and to suffering. What Jesus teaches us here then is that His entire desire, His entire will is bent on bringing us to glory. To be not just where He is, but to be with Jesus. To be with Jesus. For after all, wherever it may be, whether before or after the resurrection, to be not in this life, to be not in this body, to be waiting or even to be in the glorified body, is to be in the presence of Christ. Remember the thieves that were crucified on either side of our Savior. When one cries out, Jesus, remember Me when You come into Your kingdom. And He said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with Me in paradise. Now, I know that we tend to focus our attention there on paradise. Well, where is paradise? What is the metaphysical reality or location of that place? But the point that Jesus means is that He will be with Him. Wherever Christ is, that is paradise. For it is the presence of our Savior that makes paradise paradise. As Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to God, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as the Apostle Paul is comforting the Thessalonians in the death of their loved ones, he is speaking of that glorious last day when Christ returns, and he says, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now it is true that the full nature of that future state is hidden from us. We are unable to understand fully what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard. For the heart of man imagine what God has prepared for those who love Him. And yet it is enough. It is enough for us to know that we will be with Christ. For it is the company, not the place, which makes up the happiness of glory, the blessedness of heaven, the hope of the new creation. As John Rutherford wrote in his hymn, which we'll sing later on in our service, "Stand the Time We're Thinking," he says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He gifteth, but on His pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." You see, the whole point that Jesus is driving toward is the desire that we would be with Him to see His glory. That glory that is eternal. That glory that is that Christ has had from before the beginning of time. That glory that we have tracked through John's Gospel. That He, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That He is the one who was with God in the beginning. That He was God. It's the glory that is divine. That is His eternal divine nature. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Yes, at that time, a veiled glory. But notice that Jesus is not praying that we would see His veiled glory, but to see His glory, to be with Him where He is. Nothing less than His majestic glory. That He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, ruling over all things. And He is the one who is crowned with many crowns. It is His glory that we long to see. It is His glory that will bring an end to all suffering and misery that we might face in this life. It is His glory that is glimpsed in the Gospels when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." When Jesus identifies Himself as the one who was with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And then the transfiguration, when His face shone like the sun, representing, of course, that Shekinah glory from the Old Testament, that visible presence of God that was there in the tabernacle and again in the temple. For Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. It is this glory that Christ is speaking of. This glory that is His, that is eternal, that will indeed be beheld by His people. Is a glory that maybe even those disciples at that moment couldn't fully get their minds around. For it speaks of the future culmination of His glory in heaven, that glory that stretches even beyond the resurrection and the ascension. That glory that where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Matthew Henry writes, he says, "The glory of the Redeemer, then, is the brightness of heaven. That glory before which angels cover their faces was His glory. And so the happiness, then, of all redeemed people consists in beholding Christ's glory. That immediate view of His glorious person." Remember Job's words as he was suffering, as his skin was decaying, as he had lost everything. He says in Job 19, verses 26 and 27, he says, "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." And then he says, "My heart faints within me." Indeed, we can say that Christ's glory then is the total and complete goal of redemptive history. And what a joy that we hear Christ praying that we would see His glory. That the accomplishment of redemption, that the springs of love from which flow all the streams of grace, is the same glory that He spoke of in John 17 in verses 1 to 5. His being clothed in splendor, honor, and glory, which He had before He became a man, that is veiled in the incarnation, but would be known again in the resurrection and the ascension. John Owen, in speaking of the glory of Christ, he says, "By beholding the glory of Christ by faith," and now notice Owen here is thinking of just looking as best as we can even now. He says, "By beholding the glory of Christ by faith, we shall find rest to our souls. For," he says, "our minds are apt to be filled with troubles, fears, cares, dangers, distresses, ungoverned passion, and lusts. By these, our thoughts are filled with chaos, darkness, and confusion, but where the soul is fixed on the glory of Christ, and the mind finds rest and peace." Now earlier in John 17, Jesus had said the Father loved Him because of His obedience in laying down His life. He also says this again in John 10, in verse 17. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." So we see here that this is only part of the story. Yes, the Son was loved by the Father because of His obedience to the Father's plan of redemption. However, the Father loved the Son even before the creation of the world, before time as we know it began. In eternity past, the Father had bestowed glory upon His Son, and it is this glory that Jesus prays that we might see. The ultimate goal for those for whom the Father has given, for those who trust in Christ, is not participation in the mission to which Jesus called them, vital though that is, but the ultimate goal is to see the glory of our exalted Redeemer in the presence of the Father. Revelation 22, verses 3 to 5, we read, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Jesus desires this glory that is given to be known and to be seen by us. Now, it must be noted, of course, that the glory that He's speaking of is the very same glory that Moses could not gaze on without death. Which is why what Jesus prays for is so amazing. That one day we will behold Him face to face. It goes on further in the ground and says it's because of the love that is shown. Because you loved me, Jesus says. Loved him as the second person of the Godhead. Loved him in an eternal way. For the Father loves the Son. Indeed, with such a love did the Father love him before the creation of the world, that he might be the person in whom the Father would love his people. And that brings us then to the eternity of it all and to our conclusion. You see, Paul says, and I've already mentioned this passage, but I want to work toward the end of our study with these words. Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. As Paul says then, it is God who has chosen his people. And moreover, it is God who has chosen his people that all that they would have is in Christ. All that they would have here as well as hereafter would be in Jesus Christ. For he is the one given us before the ages began, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. It is he who is the Lamb that is without spot or blemish, foreknown before the foundation of the world, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. Jesus then, speaking of the love that the Father has for the Son, implies then that if we will behold his glory, it is because of the love that the Father has for the Son. And so the love that the Father has for the Son overflows to us. That God's eternal love, that love that he has loved us with an everlasting love, we read in Jeremiah 31 in verse 3, is the very ground of Christ's prayer. For as Gerhard Voss comments, the reason God will never stop loving you is that he never began. His love is eternal. His love is everlasting. Ian Hamilton, minister of Cambridge Presbyterian Church, writes this. He says, perhaps more than anything else, this truth is intended to breathe unfailing assurance and hope into our often distempered lives. Life for a Christian in a fallen world can be difficult. There are times when remaining sin seems to rule over us, though its rule has been decisively broken in our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. There are times when our circumstances seem all against us, when it is a victory simply to get through the day. There are times when dark disappointments threaten to overwhelm us and leave us angry with God, protesting that if he really cared, he would not have withheld some hoped-for blessing from our lives. What I want us to take home from this then, and these words of our Savior, is his desire. His desire truly cuts through all of our disappointments, all of our sorrows and all of our sufferings, delivering us into glory. His desire that you would be with him in glory, that you would behold his glory. For what greater comfort can there be, especially when we pair it with those wonderful words where Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What he begins in grace, he brings home to glory. For do you ever wonder or worry that you won't make it? Not just through a day, a week, a month, or even a season, but to glory. Remind yourself often that Christ is praying for you, that he will complete what he has begun in you, that his desire is to be with you. Let's pray.